left, then nothing will. What a wonderful joy is ours to sing of the greatness of God. I was kind of worried as we began the afternoon because the lady came up and gave Toby a pillow. And I wasn't sure whether Toby was going to use it while Milo spoke or if he's saving that for mine. And I noticed he didn't use it the whole first meeting. But that's a good idea, a Bible and pillow to get through a conference. Reminds me a little bit of a story about a little boy that needed to go out during the course of the meeting, so his father took him out, and as they were waiting for an appropriate time to enter back into the auditorium, well, the little boy said to his dad, "Dad, what's that?" And his dad says, "Well, that's a bronze plaque with the names of those that have died in service." The little boy thought for a while and says, "Dad, are those the names from last week or this week?" And every once in a while, as the meeting wears on a Sunday afternoon after a good meal, you really wonder if we're going to make it through. We've been looking at the aspect of commitment to Christ, being dedicated and committed to His cause and His purpose, and what a challenge we've been given. Then we've been trying to direct our attention to the aspect of maturity, of going on, of seeing that the plan of God is for us to receive Him as Savior, and then to live for Him. And really, the plan of God is that every one of us might enter in to His purpose and plan for us, and that is that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. We've been looking at a number of verses. We found them in every book in the New Testament that have to do with maturity, our completeness, our perfection. Not in terms that we do not sin anymore, but that we are able to function. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Is that a wonderful plan? Now, if I'm honest with you, I look around at myself, I look around at you, and I say, you know what? I just don't see how you're going to do it. But isn't it a relief to know that it says, "I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell can prevail against it"? Every once in a while, a person will come to me and say, "You know, I'm the only Christian in my school." And you shake my head and say, "Well, I know if I were the Lord, I probably would have put 50 in there because I don't think you're doing the job, but evidently He trusts you more than I do." A lady came to me and said, "I'm the only Christian in my neighborhood. And the Lord must trust her more than I do." But the plan of God is that each one of us might be thoroughly furnished on all good works. That's God's plan. But I believe that there is a process that is involved in maturity. And this process we've been looking at, it's a painful one. Peter would say this, "After you have suffered a while, make you mature, establish, strengthen, settle you." James, remember, described it this way, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect or maturing work, that you might be mature, entire, lacking nothing." Isn't that a wonderful plan? We know it must be the best for us because God's plan is always the best. We've been looking at the aspect of, in order to be motivated, in order to go into the process of maturity, it begins with love, doesn't it? And if we don't love Him, we'll never be motivated, I don't believe, to go on to maturity. And so the first aspect of maturity is we must love Him. And then this morning we try to look at the aspect of, well, what then would motivate us to love Him? And we saw in John 15 a marvelous process. Let's turn to that for our introduction this afternoon. The Gospel of John 15. We won't be able to develop the whole idea that we looked at this morning, but at least to touch on it for those who are coming from some of the other assemblies to join us this afternoon. John 15, verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me." We saw the aspect of fruit bearing, our maturity, only comes when the branch is in the vine. There has never been a branch that has ever borne fruit in and of itself. Maturity never comes as a solo effort. The enemy of the Christian life is independence. But the world stresses that, don't they? They say, be independent. You know what God's Word says? Abide in me. And when the branch finds out it is dependent on the vine, then it makes itself there, available to the vine, and as the branch is secure in the vine, guess what happens? Fruit comes. It's a wonderful process, isn't it? And he has promised us that every branch that abides in the vine will bring forth fruit. His job is the fruit. Our job is to abide in him. But we mentioned this morning, it's so easy to say abide in him, but the real truth is, if I were to really ask you, okay, what does it mean to abide? It'd be tough, wouldn't it? See, that's one of those words that you write in your notebook and you put a box around it and you say, boy, I got it, abide. And then someone says, well, how do you abide? Well, John 15 answers that. Verse 10. If you obey my commandments, you abide in my love. The way to abide is to obey. And if you really want to abide, you must obey. There is no one who's abiding who's not obeying. And that means if we take this book and unconditionally we say, I will obey whatever it says to do. Have you ever noticed that when it comes to obedience, we always think we're the exception? When you teach school, you find out, as soon as you make an assignment, here comes a student who says, you know, and they give you this marvelous excuse. Adults are no different. Have you noticed that? Most people, instead of obeying what they read, they say, here's why, I don't think it applies to me. Now I'll tell you what, the minute you do that, it means this. If you're not obeying, guess what you're doing? You're disobeying. And if you're disobeying, you're not abiding, and if you're not abiding, there won't be fruit. And there's no maturity. But if I'm honest with you, it's tough work to obey, isn't it? No, no, the hardest thing to do is to obey. Then how do you ever obey? John 15 tells us. The motive, love. It says this, the more you love him, the more you'll obey him. As you obey him, you'll abide in him. And as you abide in him, there will be maturity. There will be fruit. Do you love him? But you say, well, if I'm honest, my love sometimes goes cold. And so this morning we addressed the idea, all right, how then? How then can we see that love revive? And we found the answer again in John 15, verse 15. It was this, know him. And as you get to know him, there's no one who ever gets to know him that doesn't love him. It is impossible to spend time with him and not love him. And so the key is to know him. Paul said, that I may know him. 25 years after the Damascus Road experience, he says, I want to know him. And as you know him, you'll love him. And as you love him, you'll obey him. And as you obey him, you'll abide in him. And as you abide in him, guess what? You'll mature. And that's the plan of God. This morning we were looking at the aspect of what does it mean to know him. And we saw that this Shulamite described him as a bundle of myrrh. As they were together, she saw him as a bundle of myrrh. What did it mean? It meant that he was precious. Myrrh was precious. It was a very expensive drug. It was so costly that Jacob sent it back to Joseph as a way to get food. It was used in terms of its pleasant smell, and Christ is pleasant. It was used as a perfume on just about every sacrifice to drown out the smoke and the hair and the smell of burnt meat. Myrrh was put there, and what you smelled as a sacrifice was myrrh. Christ is that perfume, that preserving quality. It was used in Egypt to embalm. We read of it in John 19, Nicodemus and the women came to put the body of Christ in myrrh. It was used as a disinfectant. It was used as a beautifier. And we saw in every case, that was a picture of Christ. And as she got next to him, she found out he was a bundle of myrrh. I wonder this. Have you ever taken the time to get next to him long enough to find out he's a bundle of myrrh? You know, in most sacrifices, all you did, you did a drop of myrrh, and that was enough. If you were in a room and there was a drop of myrrh, it would fill the whole room. If there was a sacrifice and it had a twig of myrrh, that was enough to season the whole sacrifice. And she says, you're not a drop of myrrh, and you're not a twig, you're a bundle of myrrh. How lovely he is. We saw that as she got close to him, she said, you know, I remember when you brought me back to the palace, you brought me back in a chariot. It was a chariot made of wood that Solomon himself had built. It spoke of his humanity. And then she said it was overlaid with silver. There were silver posts. It spoke of his redemption. And as you got closer, you saw that there was a purple carriage on top. How lovely it was. It spoke of his royalty. But the beauty of the carriage really was as you stepped in. And remember, there was gold. And then she said it was paved with love. Listen, as lovely as that chariot was, the best thing about the chariot was this, she got to ride in it. As she knew him and rode along the road, that was the delight of it. We have been looking at I believe, one of the most incredible love stories. It is so incredible, as I read the Song of Solomon, that I really do think that the story of Cinderella fades in the background, don't you? Now, it's a good one, but it's not true. And this one, I think, is true, and even better, I think it's a picture of the relationship, the love relationship between Christ and us. And we have seen how that Solomon, as great a king as he was, he fell in love with what we would consider a most undeserving bride. And remember, he brings her back to the palace. He gives to her the very thing she wants to eat. He makes a banquet in her honor. And you would almost get the idea that when someone would be chosen, like she was, and brought back to the banqueting table, that she would never do anything to interrupt and to destroy the love relationship they had. But nothing could be further from the truth. And you know, you would think that when a person got saved by the grace of God, that nothing would ever interrupt their walk with the Lord, wouldn't you? But nothing could be further from the truth. Have you experienced that? This afternoon, what I want to do is look at three things that can come in and block the road to maturity. One of those is described in Song of Songs, chapter 2, and verse 15. Read it with me. Song of Songs, chapter 2. Verse 15, take us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Chapter 3, verse 1, by night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will arise now and go about the city and the streets and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchman that goeth about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little while that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love until it please. Chapter 5, verse 2. I sleep, but my heart wakes. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of night. She responds, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand to the latch of the door. My heart was moved for him. I rose to open to my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh. My fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick for love. There are three things I see that can break this wonderful plan that God has for every believer. The plan of God is that we might grow to maturity. That we might be fully equipped, lacking nothing. I believe that God has made it so that every believer is suitably equipped to live life pleasing to God. And that simply comes as we abide in Him. That comes as we obey Him and love Him and know Him. And we would think that when we are saved in such a marvelous way, when we see that the grace of God in such a wonderful way choose us and love us and save us, we would never leave Him. But just like the Shulamite, we leave our wonderful Savior. And the three things that I see, I want to say them in this way. First of all, there is sin, there is sleep, and there is service. The first one is in chapter 2, verse 15, and it says this, "Take us the little foxes." These little foxes are the ones that spoil the vine, for the vines have tender grapes. Remember at the beginning of chapter 2, after Solomon has taken her from the hillside, where at one time she was watching the sheep, and he loads her into the royal chariot, and he brings her back to the palace, and he spreads for her this tremendous banquet. And he ends that banquet in verse 7 by saying, "O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up, nor wake my love till it please." He said, as far as I'm concerned, she can enjoy this banquet and this love feast forever. But guess what? It isn't long until there's an interruption. And the thing that comes and interrupts are foxes. Just little foxes. Not big ones. Did you notice the word little foxes? Now, it seems like a fox would be pretty harmless, doesn't it? Especially a little one. One of the favorite stories of mine growing up, that my father used to tell, was about his brother. When they were growing up, on one occasion, my Uncle Art actually caught a fox. And it was a little fox, and he said, "You know, I really think that I can take this fox, and I can treat this fox like a dog, and it'll never know it's a fox." Some of you may remember the story that he used to tell. And so Uncle Art began to feed this fox dog food. And day after day, he'd say, "You know what, that fox doesn't even know it's a fox. He thinks he's a dog." He kept him in a doghouse, he kept him on a dog leash, and he fed him dog food. But it didn't make him a dog. And after a while, he began to let this fox run around the yard, and he laughed, he said, "That fox doesn't even know he's a fox. He thinks he's a dog." One day, the neighbors came over and said, "You know what, something got in our chicken coop, and ate some chickens." And they were pointing at Uncle Arn's fox. He said, "It's not that fox." And they said, "It is that fox." And as they began to speak back, he said, "He's a dog. Don't tell me he's a fox." And they went and they got the fox, and right there in his nice white bed were chicken feathers and blood. Now the only one fooled was Uncle Art. He didn't fool the fox for a minute. You see, I believe that foxes are killers. Luke chapter 13, verse 32, the Lord says this to the Pharisees, "Go and tell that fox, speaking of air, behold, I cast out demons, I do cures today, tomorrow, and the third day, I shall have finished." Because here the fox, you just need to kill her. You see, these foxes that come, they're little foxes. I think they're sins. Little sins. If we were to vote about sin around here, I'd say, how many are against adultery? Well, we hate it. Well, we'd raise our hand. How many are against bank robbery? Well, I haven't robbed a bank before, but I'm against bank robbery. You know, especially with my bank. Murder! Oh! Against murder. I mean, you know, well, we look good, don't we? But the trouble is, we have some little pet sins. And we can hide them. And you know what? We like these little pet sins so much, we begin to say, they may not even be sin. Like, little lies. I don't mean big, but little ones. Jealousy. Backbiting. Bitterness. You say, are those really sins?
You see, folks, we don't vote on what sin is, do we? Like the first grade class, you know, and they had a rabbit. The kid brought a rabbit to school, and they said, well, what should we name it? And some kids said, well, you got to find out if it's a boy or a girl. Now, the teacher said, well, we don't really know. The little kid said, well, then let's vote. You know, they voted whether it's a boy or a girl. You know, that's like in America today. We're voting if it's sin or not. Doesn't matter what the vote is, folks. God has already set the standard. And I really believe that there's something that is robbing people from going to maturity, and it's sin. And they may be little pet sins, but I'll tell you what, they ruin the vine, don't they? And as these little foxes are running in and out of the vine, listen, they not only ruin the fruit for this year, but they damage the vine, and there'll never be fruit. Young people that are here, some of you have little pet sins, don't you? They're not big ones. You know, you can kind of hide them. But I'll tell you what, those little foxes may be more dangerous than anything else. They not only will come and steal the grapes that are there for this year, but young people, if you're not careful, those little pet sins, they can ruin the vine. There'll be no fruit next year. No fruit the next year because the vine has been damaged. My dear friend, are the foxes robbing you of maturity? You see, you can't really say you're abiding in Christ when there's sin that you know is there. And I believe that just as bad as the sin of action is the sin of no action. And just as bad as the sin of action is the sin of our mind. And they can be little foxes. And another trouble with the little foxes, guess what? They grow up and they become big foxes, don't they? Look, if you will, at the process of sin. Look at James chapter 1. Remember that James was one that showed us the process of maturity. The book of James, chapter 1, remember we were looking at verses 2 through 4. And verse 4 said, but let patience have her maturing work, that you might be mature, entire, lacking nothing. We said that's what we want. Now, look if you will at verse 13. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Drawn away. Enticed. It is interesting because that's really the word used for hook. It's like you bait a hook. You know, when you go fishing and you put a nice, juicy worm on that hook and you plunk it into the water, what does the fish do? Does he come up and say, you know, I think I'll get hooked today? Is that what he says? No, he comes up and he sees that worm and he says, you know what? I'd like a worm today. And when he's enticed, when he's baited, he grabs the worm, and when he grabs the worm, he gets the hook, doesn't he? So Satan comes along, and you know what he does? He draws us away. He baits us. And really, we're just as stupid as that fish, aren't we? And we bite the bait, and when we bite the bait, we get the hook. And then it goes on to say this, that when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The word conceived is the word pregnant. Now, if you're older than 104, you probably will be offended as I use that word. My mother, whenever we say, we have 7 pregnant ladies, she says, you shouldn't talk about it so openly. I said, well, Mom, it's obvious. She says, I know, but you know, and she tells me, you know, how that used to be that you didn't ever mention it. Until, you know, you came home and here was this baby, you know, But this word, conceived, is really the word pregnant. And I hope you won't be offended. It says this lust, it's pregnant. And when the little baby is born, it's the cutest little thing you ever saw. And they name this little baby, guess what they name it? They call it this, sin. And it looks like a pet sin. And you can control a 7-pounder, can't you?
But the trouble is that that 7-pounder doesn't say a 7-pounder, does it? And that thing grows up, and by the time it's full grown, it's changed its name from sin to what? Death. No one would name a baby death, would they? Begin as a baby. And when it's done, it does a terrible work. My dear friend, if I'm honest with you, some reason for us not to go on to maturity is this sin. And we can be at every meeting, and we can carry our Bible, we can go through all the motions, but if there's sin there and it's unconfessed, there'll be no fruit, and there'll be no maturity. And many assembly is playing games with God. In their midst, there is sin that is unjudged. There are people, sometimes even in a leadership of assemblies, sometimes teaching, sometimes involved in a very active way. And God will never bless until sin is reckoned with and dealt with. And my dear friend, some of you are never going to go to maturity because sin has such a hold on you. It's a little pet sin. And you'd rather have that little pet fox than you would fruit. You know what I wish we'd do? I wish we'd go on a fox hunt. I really do. I think we ought to get a gun, and I think we ought to go out on the farm, and I think we ought to shoot them. Skin them. And hang them up for the kids to see and say, listen, kids, that thing is sin. And it's got to be dealt with. I think after we go on a fox hunt, we ought to build a hedge around the farm, and we ought to protect the vine. And it's high time we weren't afraid to say that God is opposed to sin because it's hindering us from fruit and maturity. They rob us of fruit now. They ruin fruit and maturity later on as well. Then, again, in the Song of Solomon, look, if you will, at chapter 3 and verse 1. Here's the second reason. The second reason that there are hindrances, I think, to maturity is not only because of sin, but as well, I see here something I call sleep. Now you say, now that's fairly fair to talk about sleep on a Sunday afternoon. Well, here we go. I wish we had the time to see the build up to this point. For in verse 16, she begins to talk about how my beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds among the lilies. She begins to talk about the mountains and what a wonderful scene it is. And all of us like the idea of the mountaintop experience. But isn't it amazing that just as soon as she talks about the mountain, the real testimony is this. By night on my bed, I sought him whom I so love. I sought him, but I found him not. I believe that another reason why there is not maturity is because of laziness. You see, now, I didn't mind you talking about those foxes, huh? But when you start talking about being lazy, I'm amazed as I see people who get a hobby. Some people have a hobby, and it's about this big around, it has dimples all over it, and you get a stick and you beat this thing. And I can really get into that. And you know, there's no such thing as being a part-time golfer, is there? I mean, if you're going to golf, you got to do it good. And if you're going to do it good, how many times a week do you have to go out there? Well, you ought to be out there at least 3 times, and then you ought to drive some practice balls a couple more days, shouldn't you? And no one criticizes someone for being good at golf, do they? Matter of fact, you admire them, don't you? And then swimming. I'm not against swimming. I think it's kind of fun. But you know that if you have a kid and you really want to be a good swimmer, you know how old you got to start them? Well, if you wait till they're 5, it's too late, folks. You passed them. You've deprived them. But no one calls a parent that takes their kid to swim in the morning before school and picks them up and brings them and dunks them in the pool again at night. No one calls them mean, do they? They just say, you're committed. And we admire parents that are committed to their children's career. Who knows? They might win an Olympic medal. Wouldn't that be nice? And you know what you can do with an Olympic medal, don't you? You can put it on a shelf and collect dust. And that's impressive, isn't it? Oh, you might be able to do a Wheaties commercial or or something else. I mean, it really counts, doesn't it? And I'm not against swimming, and I'm not against golf, and I could pick on baseball or football, and it'd be just about as easy, wouldn't it? And I've noticed that when it comes to entertainment and sports and hobbies, we're not lazy, are we? That, I think the camera people are laughing their heads off because they come out with lenses so big you have to have a tripod to support the lens. And they'll buy it. But I'll tell you what, when it comes to the things of God, have you noticed what will keep us home from meeting? I think I'm getting a sore throat. I better not go out in the night air. Oh, bless your heart. People can go and watch a football game that's 20 below zero. And they can't, and the Christians can't get in a warmed up automobile and go to a warm building for a prayer meeting. Now figure that one out. I'll tell you what it's called laziness, isn't it? And I believe that a reason why some are not going on to maturity is because, just like the Shulamite in chapter 3, we're sleepy, we're lazy. Look what it says. She said, at night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loved. I sought him, but I found out she's not going to find him there in the bed, is she? She said, I'm looking for him. I'd really like to be with him. Where is he? She's got the covers pulled up to here. Oh, bless her. She's really diligent, isn't she? The night pictures are separation from Christ. And really, in this particular test in the Hebrew, it's plural. By nights on my bed, I thought it. It wasn't just a one-night deal. Day after day, she lay in her bed and she says, you know, really, I ought to be spending time with the king. With my husband. I'm just so tired. Well, I hear some good excuses. Good for nothing excuses. And there are actually some people who say, you know, I'd like to come, but I am so tired. But you know, it doesn't keep us from doing anything else, does it? Have you ever seen a committed fisherman that says, I'd like to fish, but you know, the thought of getting up at 5 a.m. just makes me tired. No, they didn't even have to set their alarm clock. And I'm not criticizing fishing. I can enter into all these things. But during the time of separation, she realizes this, he's gone. And maybe some of you, during this conference, you look around and you say, you know what? I'm not progressing toward maturity. I'm stagnated right here. And I am no more growing than that plant. I hope I picked it right. That one is plastic, isn't it? All right. Good. But she realizes he's gone. Do you realize that? That's important. Next, she realizes, she says, I miss him. And then she says, I can't find him. Three times, it says this. Verse 1, by night on my bed, I sought him. Again in verse 1, I sought him, but I found him not. Verse 2, I will seek him whom my soul loves. At least she senses she needs him. And so she seeks him. Let me ask you this, are you seeking him? Four times in these four verses, she confesses this, I love him. You see, that's why we covered that first. First, there must be that love. There must be that knowing him. But still, little foxes can come in. And still, there can be the idleness, the laziness. And so here's what she says she will do. She says, I will arise and I will go into the streets of the city to look for him. And so like the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15, she rises up. She's going to go forward. But I want you to notice that at the first place she looks, she hasn't moved an inch. She's right in her bed. You know, sometimes, as we sit gone, it's amazing that we really think that we're going to find God right where we are. And sometimes our habits, our thinking, our path is so far from God that we can't find him there. And so she gets up, and the next place she looks is this. She says, all right, I'll search in the streets of Jerusalem, in the busiest place. You think that's where she's going to find him? No. And then she begins to ask people. She asks the watchman,
Have you seen him? And I say, who? Now we can try the world. We can search for him. But often I think we look in the wrong place. But there's a delightful thing about verse 4. She says this, I found him. I found him. I found him whom my soul loved. I held him and would not let him go. Isn't that wonderful? To know that it can be found, that it can be held. Let me ask you this. Is idleness, is laziness keeping you from maturity? Several years ago, I was talking to a fellow who was involved with smuggling Bibles into China, as a matter of fact. And what he told me was an incredible story. It was a story how that they felt like they had enough Bibles to give every single person who was in a small group a Bible. And so at a particular time, one by one, these dear saints began to come, and many of them had never seen a Bible in their whole life. And the first person that came was an older lady, and she quizzed the person who handed her a Bible for over 1 hour because she wanted to make sure that he was real. And she said, I've never seen a Bible. And her desire, her prayer in life was that she might see a Bible. And now she was going to own a Bible. And this guy began to describe people in detail. And throughout the night, people began to come. And they would give them Bibles. And it became obvious that more people were going to come than they had Bibles. So he said, I've done something that he said I never thought I would ever do. As we saw people coming, he said, I began to take those Bibles. And he said, I began to rip them apart, Old Testament and New Testament. And we give an Old Testament to some. And we give a New Testament to some. And he said, people continued to come. He said, finally, he said, we began to rip apart some of the Old Testaments and some of the New Testaments. We began to hand them out. And one man came, and as they began to tear parts of the Bible and give it to each of those that were there, he asked for the Gospel of Mark. And they tore out those few pages, and he took them and he tucked them into his shirt. And before he left, he made an agreement to meet another person right back there to trade portions of the Bible with him 1 week later. And a week later, when that man came back, he had memorized the Gospel of Mark. You see, if you come into most of our houses, we have dozens of Bibles lying all around, don't we? What keeps us from them? I'll tell you what it is. Idleness. Laziness. I don't need a single Christian that doesn't say, I want to read His Word, I want to study His Word, I want to spend time with Him. What keeps us from it? And friend, we've got time for everything else, don't we? Very seldom do you say, you know what, I think I'll skip lunch today, I'm just too busy. And I tell you what, lunch is not near as important as feeding on His Word, is it? And it may be possible that in this audience there are people and you've gone a week without picking up this book and reading it. Some of you, if you're honest, you've gone a month. And if you were to come up to me and say, you know, I'm feeling kind of puny. I'd say, you are? Yeah, I don't know. I'd say, well, what'd you eat today? Well, I didn't eat anything. Didn't have time to eat. Well, what'd you eat yesterday? Come to think of it, I don't think I ate yesterday. Well, what did you eat the day before? He said, well, matter of fact, nothing. What did you eat the last week? Well, come to think of it, you know, I know why you're feeling kind of puny. Wouldn't take more than 3 or 4 doctors to figure that one out, would it? Oh, they'd run some tests and do some x-rays, you know, and run up a bill, but then they would conclude this. You're hungry. And some of you are starved to death. You know what? And there's only one thing that keeps you from the Word. There is no one with a gun saying you cannot read this book, is there? It's available in every home. There's just one thing that keeps you from it, and it's called laziness. Turn, if you read the Proverbs, I believe the same person who wrote the Song of Songs also wrote Proverbs. Several have been asking about the relationship, and again, for those that were not at our first session, I think that he wrote the Song of Songs when he was young.
and his heart was turned toward romance. See, it begins with an R. Just like sin, sleep, and service. If you knew how much time I spent getting all those to line up with the same letter, you'd appreciate those things. When he was young, he wrote the book of Song of Solomon. It has to do with romance. When he was middle-aged, I think he wrote the book of Proverbs. It has to do with reason, the mind. And when he gets old, he'll write the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a book of regrets. Romance, reason, regrets. And it's a tragic book, isn't it? Look, if you will, at Proverbs chapter 22. And throughout the book of Proverbs, you notice that Solomon has much to say to the sluggard, to the slothful man. And in that book of Proverbs, there's at least two places that I think are almost amusing if it wasn't so true. One of them is chapter 22, verse 13. The slothful man saith, there is a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets. This lazy good-for-nothing gets up and he says, you know what, if I go out and go to work today, a lion's out there and it's going to eat me. And so he heads right back to bed. You don't want him to be eaten, do you? I mean, you can't blame him for being afraid of a lion, can you? You know, we have a pet buffalo, and it's fun to watch people as our kids get in the pen, watch people's reaction. You know, and she really is tame. But a lion, I don't know, that's a different story. But this slothful man says, I know there's a lion. When do you think there was the last time there was a lion that walked around the streets of Jerusalem? Probably about the last time there was one that walked around the streets of Dallas. Now look at chapter 26. Proverbs 26, verse 13. The slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way, a lion is in the street. Now there's two. This guy, he's laying in his bed and he's saying, you know what? There's probably not just one, there's two. I can't go to work today. And he zips the sleeping bag all the way up over his head. I got news for you. If there was a lion out there, do you think he'd even eat the slothful man? I think he'd make the lion sick at his stomach. The lazy, good-for-nothing thing, he wouldn't be worth eating, would he? The real truth is there isn't a lion out there at all. Now, verse 14, as the door turneth upon its hinges, so doth the slothful man upon his bed. Get the picture? A hinged door, where does it go? It flops this way and this way and this way and this way and this way. It doesn't go anywhere, does it? The slothful man, you know what he does? He lays on his belly and then he lays on his back. He says, I really got to get up and read. And he lays on his belly and he says, I ought to pray. And he lays on his back. And he never does it. He's a hinged door. Boy. Doesn't that describe us? How many times have we said, you know what? I'm going to read. You know what? I'm going to study. I believe little foxes keep us from maturity. I believe laziness, idleness can do the same. And then turn, if you will, quickly to the Song of Songs, chapter 5. And let's look at the last one. The last one is an unusual one, maybe. But I'm convinced that it's there, and I really believe that maybe this is one that may be the biggest stumbling of them all. Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2. I believe the last one is what I call service. I believe that there are actually some that never go on to maturity because they are so busy serving that they don't really know Him or love Him. And there's a difference between being mature and serving. I believe the background of the story is this. This Shulamite, who has been taken in an incredible way and brought back to the palace and made the wife of Solomon and given every luxury that you could ever imagine. Now, one day, on one occasion, she retires, verse 2, again she's sleeping. And she says, even though I'm lying here, she says, my body may be sick, but my mind is still active. You ever have days like that? And you're dead tired and you go to bed and your mind continues to work. I'll tell you what. Sleep is an important thing for us to guard. I think that this is got to be a state of low enjoyment. I think it's a dangerous state. Look at the number of times in Scripture when something is mentioned. While the men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. While Samson slept, Delilah gave him a haircut. While one young man slept, he fell out of the window in Acts 20. And as you go through Scripture, you'll find again and again, sleep is a state of inaction. It's a dangerous state. Remember the disciples, Christ wanted to show them a glimpse of His glory, and they were asleep. And so, the Shulamite is asleep. I think we would say, Shulamite, Mary the Sonnet, you'd never go to sleep without him, would you? And she says, well, I know he's the one knocking. But she says to Solomon, she says, don't you understand that I've been serving you? I gave a royal tea for you in the royal palace to the royal ladies. I'm tired. I'm royally pooped. And I look around at Christians and sometimes we're so busy with our chili dinners and our all of our actions, you know what? We're so tired. We don't even have time for him, do we? And it's possible that our maturity is cut short because of our service. And notice the plea at the end of verse 2, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of night. I don't think it's just the drops of dew of the night. I think it could even be the drops of dew of blood. For remember Christ in the garden. There was blood, wasn't there? And she is complaining about how she has served him, and what she doesn't realize is that he has also been serving, and his work is much greater than hers. And then in verse 3, she makes one of the most unusual things. Here is the king, King Solomon, and all he wants is a few minutes of her time, and she says, I have already put off my coat. Can't you see that I'm already undressed? Do you expect me to put on my clothes again and come to the door? Next, I've washed my feet. Do you expect me to get out of bed on this cold palace floor and walk all the way over to, it's probably 10 feet away, and let you in and get my feet dirty again? You wouldn't ask that of me, would you? How many times at the end of the day have you piled in bed and said to the Lord, you know, tomorrow, I'll read 2 chapters. Now, they may be Psalms, but I'll read 2 chapters. And if you would have known how busy I was, that you wouldn't have expected me to pray. And so tomorrow, I'm going to pray for probably 3 or 4 minutes, and I'll do it on my knees. Boy, that really impresses the Lord, doesn't it? I think he said, come and see you tomorrow. And Solomon says, no, I kind of had in mind that we'd visit tonight. And you know what he does, verse 4? He simply takes his hand, and he brings it to the latch of the door, and he takes his hand, and he puts it all over that doorknob, because you see, a custom was for them to come, and you had a calling card, and it was perfume. And as you smeared that on the door latch, as someone came, they could smell that and say, I know who's been here. And as she looks, and she sees his hand, and smells that myrrh, and he shuts the door and he's gone. You know what she says in verse 4? My heart was moved for him. She said, isn't this crazy? I was a shepherdess. I was up on the hillside of Ephraim. All I could do was look at the outside of the palace and he's brought me into the banqueting house. What am I doing locking him out of his own palace? And she gets up. Verse 5. She has the picture of his hand on that doorknob. I think of Thomas. Remember, he said, I'm not going to believe unless I see his side, unless I see his hands. Remember, the Lord came back and said, all right, Thomas, put your finger in there. Put your hand in here. And she goes to the door and she opens that door and guess what? It's gone. Only the night is there. My friend, there's nothing more miserable than a child of God out of fellowship. Have you noticed it? There's nothing more miserable. And all of a sudden, panic sets in. She says, I can't believe it. He was here, and he's gone. And now quickly, she runs, verse 6, she runs to the street, and she begins to call him. And as she begins to call him, the watchmen stop her and say, what are you doing? And she says, you don't understand, I'm married to the king. And the watchman says, like fun you are. If you were married to the king, you'd be in the palace and you'd be with the king right now. You're a woman of the night. She said, no, I'm not. And he rips off her veil and says, yes, you are. And finally, the daughters of Jerusalem come and she says to them, listen, have you seen my beloved? Tell him if you see him that I'm sick for love. And now they're going to have fun with her. You know what they say? Well, tell us, how will we know your lover from anybody else? You know, I see Christians and they're running all around. And the world says, you know, you say you're a Christian, but you talk just the way we do and you act just the way we do. And what is your God any more than our God? It's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? And this poor Shulamite, she says, all right, here's how you'd know him. Verse 9. Or verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy. He is the chiefest. He's not a chief among, he is the chiefest among 10,000. She describes his head, his hair, his eyes, his cheeks, his hands, his legs, his belly, his countenance. Verse 16 is out of his mouth, his most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Two ways to interpret that. First of all, he is all lovely. There's nothing about him that is not lovely. And secondly, there is no loveliness apart from him. You know what they say? Boy, if we had a husband like that, we'd never let him out of our grasp. You know, that's the world says to us, isn't it? If your Jesus is really all you say is that, then why don't you live for him? And really, we're not a very good advertisement for him, are we? I wonder, does the service have us so bushed that really we have no time for just him? That's all he wanted. He just wanted her. And after she has run through the whole city, chapter 6, verse 1, she says, you know, I know where he'll be. I know where he goes every time. And she goes to a garden, to the bed of spices, to feed in the garden. My dear friend, here's that garden. Isn't it wonderful to know that we can always find it? He won't be in the busy places of the world, but he'll always meet you right here. Did you meet him? Hindrances to maturity. Sin. Little pet sins. Let's go on a fox hunt today and get rid of them. Sleep. Laziness. If we're honest, we have been promising ourselves for a long time that we would begin to study his word regularly. And we haven't done it. Service. Some of us are so busy. And all he wants is us. You know that God can get the job done without us? More than Solomon wanted her to give a royal tea to the royal ladies in the royal palace for the royal occasion, he just wanted her. I want to close by telling a story. It's a parable, but it's not a parable from the Bible. I hope you'll forgive me. But the story is about the disciples, and on one occasion the Lord said to the disciples, take up a stone. And so John, you know, he picked up a nice-sized stone, and the other disciples picked up a stone, and Peter began to see them walking down the road, and so he went over and he just picked up a little teeny old pebble. And as the journey wore on, well, of course, the stones got kind of heavy, and they continued to carry those, and Peter was kind of smiling to himself, and about noon, the Lord took those stones and turned them into bread. John had a nice big loaf of bread, and the other disciples fared well, but there was Peter with his pebble. And so the next day, as they began their journey, the Lord said, take up a stone. And Peter, not to be outdone this time, he goes over and he grabs one of the bigger boulders he could find. And all this long, he walks with this boulder down the road. And about noon, they get to a river, and the Lord says, all right, throw your stones in. And one by one, they throw them in, and a splash comes up, and Peter takes his big one, and he throws it in, and a big splash comes up. And Peter's disappointed because he was really counting on a feast. And then the Lord said, who are you carrying that stone for? You know, some of us are really exhausted carrying our big old stone, aren't we? And really what he wants us to do is simply this, to abide in him. And the way we abide is we obey. And the way we obey is we love him. And the way we love him is we get to know him. And if we know him, we'll love him. And if we love him, we'll obey him. And if we obey him, we'll abide in him. And every branch that abides in him, guess what? It will bear fruit. It will be mature. That's the plan of God. Don't let process, sleep, service rob us of our relationship with him. Oh God, our Father, we come to you. How we marvel in your plan. A plan that would take the likes of us and redeem us and make us the bride, not just to Solomon, but to the King of Kings. And Father, the splendor of Solomon is spectacular, but it's nothing compared to Christ. A greater than Solomon is here. And Father, when we realize the position that we've been put into, oh God, we wonder why every little ripple along the way seems to interrupt our time with him. And so, Father, like the Shulamite today, may we look around and may we at least begin to search for him because we miss him. Father, for some of us, we really do need to get alone with you and to confess that pet fox. For some, our Father, we find time to watch television, to read magazines, to bowl, to golf, to do everything else. For some, our Father, we're exhausted because we really think that your work depends on us, and we're so glad it doesn't. And so, Father, today we pray that in the quietness of this moment and at this very time, each one of us might really examine if we're progressing toward fruit-bearing and maturity for your name's sake. Father, again, we thank you for this conference and for this time. We thank you for those who have prepared food for us. Bless that food to our body's needs, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.